Thank you. Now, may we bow for prayer. Our Father, we bless thy name again today for thy mercy, grace, patience, and long-suffering with us. That as the psalmist has said, that thou hast not rewarded us according to our just deserts, but in mercy and grace thou hast dealt with us. Now, we come this morning, our Father, knowing we cannot. It's impossible for us to bear home a truth to anyone. We can witness to the truth, but it'll be the business of thy Spirit to bear that to the hearts. And we know, Father, man can hear with the ear and not hear. He can see with the eye and not see. And, Father, this morning we pray that thou would circumcise eyes, circumcise ears, and circumcise hearts, that seeing they may see, hearing they may hear, and understand, and be wise thereby unto the ways of God. For we ask it this morning in the name of our lovely Lord and Savior, and for his sake. Amen. So much. I hate to rush into such great truths as is laid down what happened at the cross. I told you I read a sermon some time ago that's highly acclaimed. It's in print. Said the cross speaks of love. And I'm in agreement with that. Briefly stated in the message, said the cross speaks of love, and I agree with it. Said the cross says God so loved the world. I agree with that. If you understand what the world is talking about. It said the cross says he loved an unlovely world. I agree with that. Said the cross said he loved an unholy world. I certainly concur with that. Said he loved an impure world. I concur with that. And said the cross speaks of the fact that he loved a prodigal world. I concur with all of that. It said the cross speaks of such love that he would give himself up to the shameful death on the tree. And I'm certainly in agreement with that. Had it not been for that, that God Almighty would have thrown this unworthy soul into hell 10 million times already. But it's love that did that. But I want to say this morning that I'm concerned about what kind of love people are talking about. If it's an old grandfatherly love that jostles his baby, a child, grandson on his knee and gives him his old railroad rods to beat up, that's not the God of this Bible. The God of this Bible, before he could let his love flow unmingled down, must do several things. And I went back to give you an Old Testament illustration that Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 6 set out to destroy Daniel. He'd been a friend to him. He'd helped him. But they wanted to get even with him. And so they set it up so that the king, Darius, would sign a decree that no man would bow to any god other than their gods for at least 30 days. And so in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Daniel, they came to him and said, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it is not that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." And so you know that what happened. He signed a decree. Daniel went on about his praying to his God just like always. Verse 14 of chapter 6 of Daniel, the king, when he heard these words, was very much disturbed, displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no man, no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." And so the king had Daniel put the lion's den. Now the king loved Daniel, and here's the thing I'm making. The king loved Daniel. He loved him greatly. Daniel was prime minister of Babylon, and he had a great love for him. He'd done Darius many favors, and Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of them. Daniel had done him many favors. He was there in Babylon for 70 years, went there as a young boy, 15 years of age. Or thereabouts. And so he'd done him many favors. And so the king owed him much. But the king couldn't do anything. You see, that law tied his hands. That law so tied Darius' hands until he could do nothing. And so he had to put Daniel in the lion's den, in the dungeon, where the lions were. But God intervened in a supernatural manner. And after that, after God intervened in a supernatural manner, that left Darius free to exercise his prerogative as a king, and then he had Daniel brought out. Now let me say here to begin with that every man out of Christ, every man, every sinner is in a dungeon. He's like Daniel in a dungeon. He has free will. People talk about free will, free will. The sinner has no free will. The only free will he has is to move within his dungeon. He's born in that dungeon, estranged from God. The only free will he has is to move within that dungeon. He can decide whether he'll travel north, east, west, and south in that dungeon. He can decide where he'll sit down in that dungeon. He can decide where he'll sin, how he'll sin, how much he'll sin, who he'll sin with, and how long he'll sin in that dungeon. But to have any power or free will to come out of that dungeon, he has absolutely none. He must have a diarist. He must have somebody on the outside. In this case, the only one outside that dungeon who can open that door is Jesus Christ the Lord. So, that's the Old Testament counterpart. God loved, but God could not let his love flow unmingled down to lost sinners until several things took place. At least seven things took place before God could let his love flow unmingled down. God had to intervene in a supernatural way before Darius could let his love flow down to Daniel. God had to intervene in a supernatural way before his love can flow down to lost sinners. And let me go back briefly again and say this morning. The cross speaks of love that I'm sure of, and I concur in every respect with what the man said. But the cross speaks of seven other things before it ever can have love flow unmingled down from God. The cross speaks of the first, the total depravity of man. That why? Because that unblemished sacrifice in Exodus chapter 5, if I read to you just a moment, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, you've got these words. Your lamb, God said to Israel, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now the counterpart of that, that's the antitype, but that's the shadow. But the real thing is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For as ye know, as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, you've got there what? That unblemished sacrifice, the cross speaks of the total depravity of man. You've got that unblemished, spotless sacrifice. Why? Because it's saying, God's saying to me and you on Calvary's cross, that one hangs here without spot and without blemish because you are a rotten, hellish, hell-deserving, ungodly, damnable creature. Man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean he is as wicked as he can be, but it means that he's born with no part, no facility of his being that can commend him to God Almighty. His entire body is depraved according to the Word of God. He's conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, and goes astray as soon as he's born, speaking lies. Psalm 51:5. His flesh is vile. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body? His head is depraved. Isaiah 1:5. The whole head is sick. His throat is depraved. Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Man's tongue is depraved. James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and is set on fire of hell. Man's mouth is depraved, Romans 3:14. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. His lips are depraved, the poison of asp is under their lips. His feet are depraved, Romans 3:15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why do you think we got war going all the time? It's the total depravity of man. Man's ears are depraved, Mark 8:18. Having ears, hear they not. His eyes are depraved, for he grew up before them. But they couldn't see any beauty in Christ that they should desire him. His hands are depraved. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James 4:8. His knees are depraved. All knees shall be weak as water. His heart is depraved. Out of the heart proceedeth all this ungodliness and filthiness and everything. His imagination is evil continually. And what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that there hangs one on Calvary's cross. That cross says to me and you what? Before it ever speaks of love, it speaks of the total depravity of man, the rotten, hellish, ungodly, filthy creature that walks the face of this earth. And you say, preacher, I don't do those things. But there's one sin that outranks all the rest of them, and that's the sin of pride. Oh, my God, that's the sin of all sins. Every sin emanates from pride. Why? That's the sin that Satan first committed when he said, I'll kick God off the throne and take over. I must move on, because I've mentioned this before. But secondly, first of all, the cross speaks of the total depravity of man by contrast with that unblemished and spotless sacrifice. Secondly, the cross speaks of the enforced claims of God Almighty. In Colossians 1, chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Secondly, the cross, before it speaks of love, speaks of the enforced claims of God Almighty. He's saying what? You'll never have peace with God until you come by the blood of that cross. You'll never have reconciliation until you come by the blood of that cross. And reconciliation doesn't mean make a decision. It doesn't mean sign a card, but it means stack all your weapons of rebellion and warfare against God Almighty and come to Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that speaks of the enforced claims of God. You'll come my way or you'll go to hell for your troubles. No other way but God's way. Evangelists can set up thousands of ways, but He said there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end off the ways of death. The preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness to them that perish, but to us, oh my soul, it's the power of God to every one of us who believe. I must move on. It not only speaks of the total depravity of man by that unblemished sacrifice, it not only speaks of the enforced claims of God when He said you'll make peace by the blood of His cross, but third, it speaks of an identity with the sacrifice and with the altar. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll never understand the New Testament substance unless you understand the Old Testament shadow and type. In Leviticus 1:4, and bringing the sacrifice before Aaron, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, that is for the sinner, to make atonement for him. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying the cross speaks before it ever speaks of a love. It speaks of an identity with that sacrifice and with the altar. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Another scripture I want you to listen to briefly, just a moment. Paul said, the cross speaks of love, but it speaks of something else. He said, I'm persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be manifest in my body. In 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of 19 perils he underwent. What does the cross speak of, Paul? It speaks of love, but it speaks of an identity with the sacrifice on the altar. We've forgotten that the cross is more. It's infinitely more than two old wooden beams nailed together, but that cross is the same thing in time that brazen altar was in the tabernacle and in the temple. Where? Where you brought the sacrifice, tied him down on the altar to the four corners, the four horns, the four corners of the altar, and then put the sacrificial knife to him. I'm here to tell you now, brother, here's the dividing line between the men and the boys. Here's where the dividing line becomes between the patsies and the great men. Here's the dividing line between men of God Almighty and these little namby-pamby effeminate characters who call themselves evangelists. What is it? That men shun the sacrificial knife of what? Of identity with the sacrifice and the altar. Oh my God, listen, Romans chapter 6 is the greatest death chapter in this Bible, and I want to mention again, listen to it. God forbid, He said that we should, who are dead to sin, live anymore. Listen, many are baptized with Christ, are baptized into His death, by Him a baptism into death. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, knowing that our old man is crucified, dead, dead, death, death. Romans 6 is the greatest death chapter in this Bible. Then hurriedly passing on, the fourth thing, the cross speaks of love. I know that. But the cross, before it speaks of love, speaks of the total depravity of man by the contrast with that unblemished, spotless sacrifice. It speaks of the enforced claims of God, secondly. It speaks, thirdly, of identity with the sacrifice and with the altar. Fourthly, the cross speaks of a transfer of guilt. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, listen, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that the cross speaks of a transfer of guilt. Listen, Isaiah 53:6, what? God hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made Him to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but God made Him to be sin for us. What? It speaks of a transfer of guilt. Oh, my soul, if he doesn't bear your sins in his own body, you'll bear them through the ceaseless ages of eternity in hell. It'll be you bear them in hell for eternity, or it'll be Christ that bore them on that cross of Calvary. You to listen to me. I'm guilty of Adam's sin, Adam's offense, Adam's judgment, Adam's disobedience, Adam's condemnation, and sin reigns in the life of the sinner like a monarch and makes him a slave to himself. Fifthly, I must pass on. I know the cross speaks of love. I'm the last one to deny that. But the cross also speaks of the total depravity of man in contrast to that unblemished, spotless sacrifice. It secondly speaks of the enforced claims of God that you'll make peace by the blood of my cross, or you'll come no other way. It speaks thirdly of identity with the sacrifice and the altar, and you'll go under that sacrificial knife sometime down the road if you ever know Christ to the free pardon of sin. And if you never go on that sacrificial knife in identity with the sacrifice and the altar, it's the best evidence in the world you've never come to know him, and you're not one of the elect of God. Fifthly, the cross speaks of the satisfaction of God Almighty and the sacrifice. Oh, you listen to me now. Listen to me. I want to read you some scripture in just a moment. But the question comes to me, who put Jesus Christ to death? Who put him to death? Well, Pilate put him to death, that's certainly. Sure, he put him to death. But who else put him to death? Herod put him to death. Who else put him to death? The Roman soldiers put him to death. The Bible's clear on that. Who put Jesus to death? The Bible's clear that the Sanhedrin, the Ministerial Association of Jerusalem, put him to death. Who put Christ to death? The Jewish nation cried, crucify him, crucify him. Who put Christ to death? Me and you. You and I put him to death. Who put him to death? But in spite of all these, in spite of Pilate, in spite of Herod, the Roman soldier, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish nation, the believer put him to death. Who? The outstanding person above it all who put the Christ to death is God Almighty himself. Oh, my soul, what is Christ doing? You'll get to heaven, not what you've done and not what you put your faith and presence in, but you'll get to heaven because for one reason and one only. And what's that, preacher? That's because God Almighty is first of all satisfied with the death and suffering of his Son upon Calvary's cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What are you saying? I'm saying the cross speaks, fifthly, of the satisfaction of God with the altar and with the sacrifice. Again in 53, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who put Christ to death? God the Father put him to death, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who made his soul an offering for sin? God Almighty did. He shall see his seed. That's God shall see his seed. And God, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, that is God Almighty, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Listen to me. The cross speaks fifthly of the satisfaction of God with the altar and with the sacrifice. Oh, I want to finish this morning, because two of the most blessed truths lie before me in closing. The cross not only speaks of love, it speaks of the first of all, before love, the unblemished sacrifice, the total depravity of man in contrast with that altar, with that sacrifice upon the altar, unblemished upon the altar. Secondly, it speaks of the enforced claims of God. Thirdly, it speaks of the identity with the sacrifice and the altar. Fourth, it speaks of the transfer of guilt up from the sinner to the one, the substitute who bears it. And fifth, it speaks of the satisfaction of God Almighty with that altar and with a sacrifice. Is God satisfied? That's the question. Not is he satisfied with you, but is he satisfied with his Son? And in the everlasting covenant of counsels of eternity, God Almighty drew up with his Son, and he's satisfied with what his Son's done. And now, oh, my soul, God's not looking to me for satisfaction, but he's looking to his Son. I could do nothing. Six this morning, and I must hurry. The cross speaks, sixthly, of the holy wrath of God consuming the sacrifice in the sinner's stead. Leviticus 9 and verse 24. Listen to the scriptures. And after they put the sacrifice upon the altar in the Old Testament, any type of the substance that later came, which was Christ, and there came a fire from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. When all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What's that, Brother Paul? That's what? God's holy wrath. God's holy wrath consuming the sacrifice, the burnt offering upon the altar. You have the same thing in 2 Kings 18 and verse 38. And listen, when Elijah rebuilt the altar after the pagan gods and pagan evangelists, the little commercial evangelists of his day, had done all that they could do, Elijah rebuilt the altar. And he said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back, their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Oh, my soul, the cross speaks of the holy wrath of God consuming the sacrifice in the sinner's stead. When He said, my God, not my Father, on Calvary's cross, why hast thou forsaken me? What is it? The holy wrath of God, and every cut of Herod's soldiers, every chastisement of Pilate, every spitting in his face, every buffeting of his body, every pulling out of the hair upon his beard, every buffet, every cut, until Isaiah 52 said he didn't even look like a human being. He was so marred, he didn't even look like a human being. Oh, that's what? That's the holy wrath of God burning against the sacrifice. What? In my stead and your stead. It's a substitute. Oh, the cross speaks. What? Before it ever can speak of love to flow unmingled down, it speaks what? Of the holy wrath of God consuming the sacrifice in the sinner's stead. But all, the most glorious truth of all, I come lastly this morning, the seventh thing that the cross speaks of before it ever speaks of love is found in Numbers 19 and verse 9. Oh, you listen to this glorious truth. And I think I'll have time to read two or three scriptures. Listen, they'll take the sacrifice, the heifer, red heifer, and they'll take it to the priest. Eliezer's the priest now. And so he said, what Eliezer do? In verse 5, he shall burn the heifer in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood, its dung shall be burned. All other sacrifices, they were to take certain parts of it, give to the priest. The fat they were to do offer in the different places. But hear what? He takes everything. Everything without leaving off anything. The skin, its flesh, its blood, its dung shall he burn. The priest shall take cedar and so forth. And then what does he do? He that burneth it, he burns it, what? And verse 8, and shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and he shall be unclean till evening. Verse 9 is what I want you to get. And he who gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and he shall be unclean until the evening. And he shall be unto the children of Israel, unto the stranger that sojourneth among you, a statue forever. Preacher, what does the cross speak of? Oh, my soul, listen to me. The cross speaks this morning of the, before it ever speaks of love, of the unblemished sacrifice, or the total depravity of man in contrast. Secondly, it speaks of the enforced claims of God. You'll come my way, or you'll go to hell. Third, it speaks what? Of identity with the sacrifice and the altar. And you make your little decision and live like the devil and do what you want to. But brother, whenever you come by God's way and as God's child, what? You'll feel the sacrificial knife at the sacrifice on the altar. You'll be identified with it. Fourth, the cross speaks of the transfer of guilt. Fifth, the cross speaks of the satisfaction of God with the altar and with the sacrifice. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. It makes no difference whether you are or not, but you'll be satisfied if you ever get in where God is. Sixth, the cross speaks of the holy wrath of God. Seventh, the cross speaks, alas, the most glorious truth, of the spent wrath or the exhausted wrath of God against the sinner. Oh, I said what? They were to take it and burn it every bit. And then what was left? What have you got when you've got ashes? You've got all that the fire can do. The fire has spent itself. It's exhausted. And the ashes is the result of what all that the fire can do. And the cross speaks of the spent wrath, our exhausted holy wrath of God Almighty against the sinner. When you burn up something, all you have left is the ashes. When Christ Jesus said, "It is finished," that's the ashes of God's wrath. Oh, my soul, listen to me. With all this preaching of law and so forth today, I want to state to you this morning on the authority of the Scriptures that no sin for God's child, no sin shall cross the grave for God's child. The cross is to give me peace and joy. It is finished. The cross speaks of the exhausted or spent wrath of God Almighty. Now, His holiness is vindicated. His justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. Reconciliation is effected for the sinner. And now, bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. His love is free to flow unmingled down. And then, and then only, can you freely preach the love of God. Father, bless, keep by thy power. In Jesus' name, amen.